Let's lift up our hearts to our Lord and let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Saviour of the world. You are the King of glory, and we worship you. We have not seen, Lord, with our human eyes, your glory. But we know with a sure hope we shall see that glory, and that it shall fill the earth. But as we come to your holy scriptures tonight, we ask, Lord, for a spiritual sight of your glory. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding, that he would shine into our hearts, and that we would truly see your glory as the Saviour of the world. Lord, please do speak to us now, we pray, and help us as your people. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 17. And tonight we're again going to consider Paul's great evangelistic work in Athens and what it can teach us about evangelism today. Reading just a few verses from Acts chapter 17 from verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I hope, if nothing else, brothers and sisters, that you are getting from this short look at Acts 17 encouragement in your heart. Here is Paul alone against this fortress of idolatry in Athens, against all the wisdom of the world in all its glory. And by simply preaching Christ, souls were saved and a church began. So what great encouragement for you and I with simple, straightforward evangelism, sharing Christ in our lives and in his gospel. Souls will be saved and the church will prosper. Well, we have considered in the past few weeks, first of all, the importance of the man that, like Paul, you and I must be transformed by the glorious gospel of Christ before we can share it with others. Are we really born again? Do we know the power of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts? And then we considered the importance of motive. Are our hearts in the right place? Are they pure in that our goal, supreme above all others, is to glorify God, to make our great God known so that others come and worship him? We're not about making ourselves great. We're about glorifying him, making his greatness known. And last week, we thought about Paul's method, how he struck at the root of their unbelief. If you like, he went for the jugular. In all their wrong understanding and unbelief, he went for the central thing that was wrong at the bottom of it all, what they thought of God. And then how he reasoned with these Greeks. He reasoned with them. And how he showed them respect. A gospel respect, a humility and love in reaching out to them. Well, this evening, after man, motive and method, I want us to consider the marketplace. The marketplace. The scripture said that Paul reasoned in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I want us to consider, again, in a little more depth, the environment that Paul found himself in. Or to put it another way, what ideas and beliefs did Paul encounter in the marketplace of Athens? When he spoke with the Athenian people, What did they believe? What did he meet with? How did they think? Now, a marketplace is where you go to buy and sell, to barter, to haggle, if you're good at that, over goods. It's where you can look at the stalls, inspect the merchandise. That's the one thing it's still got over the internet. You can handle it, test it for quality, and then if there's a better deal somewhere else, you move on. It's a place of a constant flow of exchanges and deals and different stalls competing for your attention. When I was a little boy growing up in Wigan, we used to have, I can just about remember it, a very large, old-fashioned outdoor market until travesty they built over it. But the traders and sellers would be there shouting out, you know, 3 for a pound, 2 for a penny, competing with each other. Perhaps you can remember, perhaps it was used to be a bit more like that here once long ago. Well, with that picture in your mind, in the scripture, there's a little play on words that Luke, the inspired author, gives us. He wants us to see that the marketplace in Athens was not just a commercial marketplace, but a marketplace for ideas, a marketplace for competing beliefs and philosophies. Athens was not really an economically prosperous city, but it was a center of learning and philosophy. Verse 21. All the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. See, Luke's saying, look, it was like a marketplace. As they were debating and philosophizing, there was a constant interchange and trade between all the different philosophies and cults and ideas and practices. And these different groups would pinch ideas from one another. Different worship from different cults and different groups would merge together. The worshippers of one god would meet with those of another and learn some new secret or about a new deity to help them. And there was this ongoing competition between the different schools of philosophy for disciples. A bit like the market traders shouting out. They'd engage in debate to try to get people to come and buy their product and join their group. Plato for one. I can double that with Socrates. And there was competition and rivalry between which school of philosophy you'd belong to. And the whole mindset was one of tasting, testing, mixing together these different ideas and beliefs until you found what worked for you. So can you see that picture of a theological marketplace of trading, exchanging that's going on in Athens? Well, let me suggest a few key words that sum up this marketplace of ideas. A few ideas that express how the Athenians thought about life. And they are paganism, privacy, and pluralism. And you'll probably see where I'm going to go with this. Well, first, paganism. The people of Athens were pagans. Now, by calling them pagans, I'm not trying to use that as an insult. Just an accurate description of their beliefs. So what does it mean that they were pagans? Well, fundamentally, pagans believed in the oneness of the world and the gods. The oneness of the world and the gods. Everything was connected. A manifestation of one eternal force or life. The gods and creation were really all one. One substance, if you like. On one plane of existence. All blended together. That's why they believed in gods of the weather, the sun, the moon, the stars. And that's why they could worship idols out of created matter. It's why they believed in gods who acted in very human ways. Because there was this fundamental oneness within creation. All self-contained and similar. There was, for the average pagan on the street, no idea of a transcendent god who was somehow above or separate from creation. All one. We might call this a kind of pantheism. And their concerns were, well, the philosophers debated it, but again, for the ordinary pagan, it wasn't really about how the world had begun or not. For most people, they thought of life just as an endless cycle of events that went round and round, that the universe in this oneness was really eternal. And so everything old was reliable, should be listened to as an authority, but anything new should be treated with suspicion, because the world goes on as it always has done. The idea that there would be some fundamental change, something new in the history of the world, was something quite strange to them. There was this idea of repeating patterns. And to be a pagan meant that you lived for the visible, for what you could see. Your religion was visible, what you could touch, an idol you could see, a big party that you could celebrate in. They lived for visible glory and pleasure, strength, power, outward success, money, having an estate, virility. That was the ideal. The ideal man is a self-made man who controls his destiny through strength and power. Any kind of weakness, bodily, mentally, financially, looked down on. It's shameful to be weak. Service to others was shameful. To be a slave was shameful. You can begin to see, can't you, what a countercultural message we have. And it was to them as the Christians went out and spoke about the God who was a servant, who even suffered on a cross. It was the complete opposite of their whole way of living. And so since there's this oneness and this is what world and the life is for the average pagan, it meant make the most of it. Eat, drink and be merry. Hooray to the pagan way of life. Cherish nature. Love it. Use it. Honour it. Where you can find joy in this world. That's what Paul found amongst the pagans. But then the second key word for what he found in the marketplace was privacy. Despite the fact it was in one sense a very religious age, faith or belief and religion were actually kept quite separate. That there was a great difference between a private and a public faith. Now this needs to be explained carefully. By the time Paul gets to Athens, the Roman Empire was in control of the known world and was shaping its way of life. And the Romans made a big distinction between public and private faith. They made a big distinction between what they called religio and superstitio. Now, religio was the formal religion of the empire, the public practice of religion. That there should be sacrifices offered publicly, visibly, to the gods. And that maintained the link, the deal, between men and the gods. We'll keep offering these sacrifices so the gods will be kind to us and our empire. And they, again, insisted that you had to offer up offerings to the emperor because it socially bound the empire together. And this had to be done publicly. All have got to participate in this. But superstitio is how they really thought about private belief. You see, as long as these things were done publicly, they didn't care if you really believed in them or not. It was private. And it was well documented that there's a kind of tolerance about this. You could believe whatever you really wanted to in private. Go and join whatever cult of whatever god you wanted. That's fine. As long as it doesn't disturb this public practice of religion. Your personal beliefs, your heart convictions, just weren't that important to them. Just go and do your own thing. As long as this public consensus and practice was allowed to carry on. Now, from time to time, they would ban some of these superstitio private beliefs if they affected the public. So they banned the Druids and other groups like that. And it's what they counted Christianity as being part of. But they kept this separation. That public and what you really believed, well, they should be kept separate. They're very tolerant. And then third, the people of Athens were pluralistic, believing in many gods. And you could say that the average person had a pick and mix approach. A bit like when you go to the sweet shop and just pick out the ones that you like and mix them together. Take a little bit from this religion, a little bit from that cultic practice. Mix it all together with your own personal household God. And it's very pragmatic. They would have said, well, whatever works for you. Each to his own. And there's many different gods, many different avenues to truth. And as we've considered before, Athens prided itself on honouring all these gods, thousands of them. There's a famous quip by Voltaire who says, if man was made in God's image, we have certainly returned the favour. And that would have been true of them. When Paul is invited to speak to the Areopagus was the ruling council of the city. And they looked after the civil and religious public worship matters. And the reason that they're inviting Paul before them is they want to decide, is he preaching about a new God? And if they think he is, and they believe that he's real, it would have been their custom to add this God to their pantheon. It would have been just one more God to add to the collection. He can fit in with this pluralistic public faith. And so they're just looking to find out, is there just one more God that we've missed? And then maybe we can build him a temple or build him a shrine. So there's more going on here in this speech than just Paul giving his testimony. It's almost like appearing before a court to testify to something. So to sum all of that up, this is what Paul found in the marketplace. Paganism, this oneness, never-ending cycle, privacy. Look, keep your private worship really to yourself, and let's just keep the public peace. And pluralism, that there are countless gods. And all of which I've laboured through, in the hope that you will see, it's exactly like the marketplace we stand in today. That we are not facing something new in modern, secular, 21st century Britain. People think exactly as they've always thought when they don't know God. There really is nothing new under the sun. People today, by and large in this country, are modern Athenians. And they would hold to these same three core ideas about religion and about life. It's private. Keep it to yourself. You can have a public kind of tolerance, but you mustn't disturb it. This idea that everything has a oneness, that this New Age idea of pantheism is the fastest growing kind of faith or belief amongst young people. And this idea of pluralism, that there's many, many different ways to God, and whatever God you have, he's just one in the pantheon. It's exactly the same. In fact, this perhaps isn't fair, but I think there's something incredibly ironic about modern scientific atheists who would want to say that there is no God, that there's only just this one created universe and what we can find and measure in it. And in fact, there's nothing new or modern about looking at the world that way. That's in fact a very ancient way of looking at the world. It's a pagan way. And just consider this pressure that we're all under to keep Christianity private. Take your cross off at work. If you're a Christian and your faith forbids marrying a homosexual couple, well, tough. It's just private. And don't try and evangelize or say your faith is the only way. That's private. Keep it to yourself. Christianity shouldn't be allowed into our schools or workplaces or council meetings. It's exactly this same pagan way of thinking. And there is that one final word that sums it all up, isn't there? Pressure. Pressure to conform to this way of thinking. Can you picture Paul stood there on the Areopagus and he's literally surrounded by these great big structures, these temples, these beautiful ancient buildings, and all these idols looking down on him, and these wise, learned men all staring at him. The pressure to conform to their way of thinking must have been immense. And right now, you and I are every day under that pressure as the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, into this way of thinking. That somehow our God is just another God amongst others. Or that our faith should be kept private. Like Paul, the challenge for all of us is to boldly testify to the truth. And only by the help of the Holy Spirit can we do that. When he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world, all this pressure from the world. But if there's one thing that you should take away from this tonight, it's that your call as a Christian to stand against this pressure. How does Paul respond to this marketplace of ideas? How do we respond? First, by saying, we worship the God of the universe. Our response is we worship a great, a glorious God who is far superior to any idea of God in pluralism or paganism. We worship, says Paul, the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. What small gods they worship in this oneness idea contained in the universe. We worship the transcendent Lord who is above and beyond, the maker of all this. He is not a God who can just be added to a pantheon. You can't box him up and contain him. He is above all, beyond all, the only one true God to be worshipped and adored. In fact, Paul says to the Athenians, this vast pantheon, this pluralism, all it leads to is ignorance. If there are a multitude of gods, how do you know if you've got them all? What certainty is there about anything? Who's really in charge? How can you ever find truth or salvation or peace for your soul if it's just going to be a constant warfare of competing ideas and different gods, if there's always something new? But we worship an almighty God who's revealed himself to the world. Why would we exchange the glory of such an amazing God for the cheap knockoff rubbish of pluralism? What idol can compare to so great a God? Because this is the common objection, isn't it, that arises out of this, that Christianity is narrow and divisive and small-minded. When you meet that, well, follow Paul's example. Our response should be to meet that head on and to completely turn the tables on it, just as Paul completely flips upside down the belief of the Athenians. Our response is, it's your ideas as a pluralist that are too small. It's the gods of pluralism who are tiny and small and narrow, all competing with one another, vying for devotion, unable to really say what's true, or somehow part of the universe. We worship a great God, the infinite one. It's not Christianity, but paganism and modern thinking that is small. Its limits are the universe. That's small. Because we worship the infinite creator God, whose thoughts are as high above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. Who looks down on the earth and its inhabitants are like insects, Isaiah says, before whom the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Who says, lift up your eyes on high to see the stars and see who has created all these things. Who brings out their host by name, by the greatness of his power. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom will you compare me? To whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. I love in the Genesis account of creation that it says in, but I think it's maybe two words in the Hebrew, and God made the stars. That's how great our God is. This vast, uncountable, huge universe of stars. To our God, that's two words. That's how great he is. And he made them. Do you see that this has to be our response? Simply, clearly, boldly, we worship such a great God. All other ideas are pathetic in comparison. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He measures heaven in a span. He counts the dust of the earth in a measure, weighs the mountains in a scale. So when you're hit with this objection, you say, oh no, that's far too small. We'll not exchange the glory of the infinite one for this pathetic idea of pluralism. We are not narrow. We worship the God of the universe. And our second response is we proclaim a universal gospel. A universal gospel. We have a message of good news to all mankind. This one holy God has acted to bring salvation to all. His peace and mercy and gift of new life is offered to all freely. And again, Christianity. Well, we're accused of being divisive, aren't we? How can we insist that there is only one God and only one way to be saved? Doesn't that divide people? And let me suggest to you again that your response is to say, no, that's completely backwards. And to flip it completely upside down. Because the truth is it's pluralism that divides people. Just look at the awful divisions that existed in the time of Paul. The Athenians looking down on everyone else, thinking they were barbarians. The Jews looking down on everyone else because they thought they alone were righteous. And the Romans looking down on everyone to conquer and to civilize them. If you say each to his own, you actually end up dividing people. And the human race becomes splintered, turns in on itself, man against man, religion against religion. And of course, most faiths fall along racial or national lines. But what does Christianity teach? It teaches that all men were made equal by God. Verse 24, he has made from one blood, Adam, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. We share a common identity as God's offspring, made in his image. Race and nation and language do not matter at all. We preach a universal gospel to all. Paul says in verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All people are now called to worship the one true God and to know him. When it says that God overlooked these times of ignorance, that does not mean God was happily accepting the worship of all these false gods and just letting it go. No, it means God was being merciful to pagans and not punishing them for the sinful idolatry as they deserve. But now this time of mercy is drawing to a close. God has appointed a day of judgment. And so all people are now called to repent, to leave false religion and know the one true God. All are called to repent and turn back to God. All are called to a real relationship with the living God. Christianity, perhaps uniquely, is the missionary faith for all nations. Here's Paul in Athens. It excludes no one by birth, race, background, or culture. It excludes no one because of their past, or their language, or their caste, or their class. It alone is truly universal. There is this one way to be saved, open to all. There is no other faith, no other religion like this. It is the exclusivity of the gospel that allows it to be universal. And that's why, if we want to see people saved, we've got to stand for this exclusive way of salvation. Christ sent his apostles to the nations to make disciples. He is to be preached to all, offered to all freely, the universal love of God for all mankind. He offers to all, to everyone who will come to him. The Bible closes with these words, whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever. And so our response is again to flip this objection on its head and say, it is only Christianity that truly unites, that transcends all the divisions in mankind. Because it humbles all men. All are lost. All are dead in sin. And yet all have a Savior provided. God takes no pleasure in the death even of the wicked, but his Son is the Savior of the world, willing to save whosoever comes to him. This is how we've got to respond to this small, pathetic, narrow pluralism that we see around us. We preach this, we know, we worship, we love this great universal God, the God who's created all and who offers universally Christ to whoever will come, this glorious Saviour of all. The scripture we heard this morning in Isaiah 55 pictured a marketplace where, as if God was standing by his market stall, but instead of competing to get the best price he could, he was saying, come freely, come buy my bread, buy wine, buy milk without price. As if he had to bargain us down to accept this free grace that's offered in Christ. But what a wonderful picture in the marketplace. There's the voice of Jesus Christ calling all to him. So please, don't be intimidated. Don't be discouraged. Don't be pressured by this pluralism around us. Let us boldly affirm Christ alone, our God alone, worthy to be worshipped. And let's offer him to all. That's what Paul did when he was in the marketplace. Let us pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for our Saviour, that he is the exalted Lord of all, that you are the one true, glorious Creator God. Oh Lord, when we are pressured, and we confess, Lord, that we do find it difficult, when we are pressured to stay silent or to make our faith private, when we are pressured, Lord, to accept pluralism, please, Lord, in those moments, please give us boldness, the boldness that you gave to Paul. Give us, Lord, the clarity of understanding to know, Lord, that your glory is so great and your Saviour so great that you are the only way. Oh, Lord, help us mightily to make that stand for you, we pray, by the strength that is in Jesus Christ. For his sake, we pray. Amen.